Let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter number 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Okay, so let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given us. Thank you for this time that we have together, together in church. We thank you, Lord, for those who have made the efforts to be here, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, that you would guide and direct our service, our Bible study, Lord, as we look at your word tonight. I just pray that it would be edifying, uplifting to us, Lord. I just pray that you would please be with all of our church family, the ones who are unable to be with us here tonight, Lord, that you watch over them. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you would, as I said, bless this service, Lord, and just guide and direct me as I teach, Lord. And Lord, we thank you and we love you. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week what we were looking at is we looked at three different people. We looked at the evil man, the strange woman, and the good man, right? Anyone remember that? Mm-hmm. We've been too long. Okay, so when we have wisdom and love knowledge, it delivers us from the evil man and the strange woman and causes us to walk in the way of good men. And so that is our goal in this. The evil man represents public appeal. So it's pressuring you to go their way, use their words, walk as they walk, devolving into complete wickedness. And so that's the kind of peer pressure, the outward appeal of the world. And then the evil man, if you go his way, you go the way of the world, it will corrupt and it will consume. And then we looked at the strange woman. It represents a private appeal, which is exercising subtlety. She uses flattery to lift you up and draw you away. She is forgetful, forsaking the foundation that she had been given and luring others to do likewise. And so what we looked at with her last week is there are many who have been taught the right way, taught the way to go, and have abandoned it and are trying to draw other people to do likewise. And in the end, she is fatal because what she destroys cannot be rebuilt and what's once lost can't be reclaimed. And so we can see that in all of the different ways that sin tempts us through flattery, making us feel as if we deserve this or that, or we've been mistreated in this way or that way. And we open ourselves up to these different temptations that's going to draw us away from the way of God, the way that we've been taught, and going to cause us to make decisions that lead us into destruction. And a good example is that of adultery, is there is all of these ideas about, well, I deserve it, or there's all these things that I'm not getting, so I'm going to go after the strange woman or the strange man. Mm-hmm. And at the end of it, you lose your marriage, you lose your family, sometimes you lose your health and your sanity. Mm-hmm. And so that's one example of this private appeal of the strange woman. And so we ended by saying that the way of good men is the way of purity or walking in righteousness, and it's also the way of protection. We won't face sin's consequences, and God will also guide us around much of the different traps and snares that would beset us if we're walking and following after him and keeping company of good men. And so today we're going to begin a new section in Proverbs that starts once again with my son. Over and over we're going to see this, this appeal to my son and the father by experience and by gifts is imparting his wisdom into his son. And he's going to be laying out a bit of cause and effect. If you do this, then this is what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And so in typical proverb fashion, we're going to have couplets. Okay. Oftentimes proverbs, you find pairs of two, pairs of verses, mm-hmm. and they go together and they're just short, simple, pithy statements that help us to be able to understand more more involved or more impactful truths. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And so it's going to be simple instruction to a successful life. And so let's go ahead and read here. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, but we'll see how far we go with this. It says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For a length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father the son in whom he delighteth. Okay, so we'll stop there. And did y'all notice how these come in pairs? Mm-hmm. Of the if and then, if and then, if and then, all the way through that. Not necessarily the words if and then, but the cause and effect pattern is there. And so in the first verse, it starts out with my son. And now as this was written, it was written from Solomon to his son, right? But as this is written in Scripture, it has a larger application because it is being written from the Father to us as his children. And it is laying out wisdom and telling us not just the book of Proverbs, but about all of God's word. Whenever we talk about his law and his commandments, it is all of God's law and commandments. And so this is truth that we can apply to our lives to get these benefits. Okay? Mm-hmm. And we see that just as the Father cares for the Son here in this and is seeking to guide and impart wisdom and help him to go the right path and to have a successful life, God has put great effort into giving us his word, to giving us his spirit, to enabling us to have wisdom and direction and discretion and all these things that we're talking about, so that we likewise can walk in the good way, that we can have success in life, so that we can avoid the pitfalls and the traps that are in this world. And so we have these admonitions from the Father to his children as a loving Father looking out for his children. And so, as I said, that this has a larger application than just Solomon to his children. If you think about the law and the commands and different things, in this passage that we just read, it says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. If we think about the law and the commandments, we usually think about the Ten Commandments, right?
Right.
And there is a parallel between this passage and one of the Ten Commandments. Which one would it be? That's our asking questions too soon? Nope. Okay, honor thy father and thy mother. He's talking about my son. Right? My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments for length of days and long life and peace, right? And so whenever we look at the Ten Commandments and we look at the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, the Bible tells us that it is the first commandment with promise that your days may be long upon the earth, right? And so we see a parallel between this proverb and the Ten Commandments. The promise in Proverbs, or in the Ten Commandments, is whenever you honor your father and mother, then you're going to have length of days, right? And we've looked at that previously whenever we were in a different study. I'm not sure who I was here at the time. But in the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and mother actually joins together our duty to God and our duty to man. The Ten Commandments, if you break them down, the first four really is our duty to God, right? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, right? Yeah. And one more. But anyway, so those are our duty toward God. That is our relationship with God. But then in the other ones, we have thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, right? And in between all of those, we have honor thy father and mother. And so with that passage, it's not necessarily a negative. It doesn't say thou shalt not or don't do this. It tells you what to do. It's a positive.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it also, as it says, it's the first one with promise that your days may be long upon the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so as we're connecting what Solomon is saying to his son and what God is saying to us, we're seeing this connection here. Our duty to God, our duty to man. Okay? And so as we take verse number one, as God speaking to us, in that very first verse, it says, forget not my law. And so to remember or to forget would have to do with our mind, right?
Right.
It's an appeal to our mind. And it is an effort and it is a conscious decision. It says, forget not my law, but let, right? Every time we see let in the Bible, there's a conscious decision. There's something that you have to do. If we are remembering something, it's something that you have to make a conscious decision to do.
Right.
Unless it's something that's total rubbish and then you can't forget it. Yeah. Isn't that the way it works?
Yes.
Every jingle that you've ever heard on the TV commercial or on the radio, that's ingrained in there, right? But to actually remember something, as the girls are going through their schoolwork and whatnot, they have to study and go back and make an effort to remember the things whenever they approach their tests,
mm-hmm.
right? And so we have to make a concerted effort to actually be in remembrance of things that's important, because the problem comes in our mind that we are quick to forget.
Oh, yeah.
We are quick to forget. We are quick to forget the things that are important, the things that are good, the things that are holy, the things that are special. We are quick to forget these things. Because constantly every day, there is all this information being shoved into our minds. And I think this is even more of a problem today than what it's ever been. People have a shorter attention span. People have so many different things that are vying for their attention, for their memory, for their mental capacities. And so because of this, it takes even more of an effort to memorize and to remember the things that are good for us.
Yeah.
Because try as I may, I can go into scripture and I can try to remember scripture. And as I'm remembering scripture, or even as I'm praying, as I'm seeking after things that are spiritual, almost every time there is things being brought back to my memory, things coming to my attention that I wish I never would have put there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where just certain things, smells, sounds, or going into town and hearing a song on the radio, and it brings back memories. I can remember every word to songs that I listened to as a teenager, but I have trouble remembering whether or not I told Les something that I was supposed to that day.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so that's how our memory goes. And so it takes a concerted effort. We have to make a conscious decision, and we realize that whenever things are neglected, they're easily forgotten. Okay? If there's things, it's like, oh, it's been so long since I've ever even thought about that. I never even realized that. It wasn't something important that you're keeping before yourself, keeping in your mind and in your heart to be able to remember. And so it quickly leaves. So he says, forget not my law, but it says, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And so the first one was an appeal to the mind, forget not. But now he's appealing to the heart. Have you ever heard the phrase, I know this by heart? Okay. And so whenever someone says they know something by heart, what are they saying?
Memorized it. They know it well.
Okay. So it's went beyond head knowledge, right? It's ingrained in them. It's within them. It's something that they know thoroughly. Okay. And so whenever he is encouraging his son to not forget the law, he's saying that you need to take the commandments and do more than just have a head knowledge of them, do more than just commit them to memory, but allow them to sink down into the innermost part of man, allow it to actually make an impact on your life. So it's not just regurgitating facts, not just rote memory, but instead it is actually becoming a part of who we are, right? And so we need to know it thoroughly so we're not soon to forget. And I have written down here something that I had read and I thought was quite appropriate for this. But it says, whenever you appeal to the mind, it tells us I should, right? So if I can convince you to have mental assent to it, you hear the things, you know these things, you know what you should do.
Mm-hmm.
That's where a lot of people are at. They're like, well, I know I should.
Yeah.
But why do people not eat like they're supposed to? I know that I shouldn't eat this, or I know that I should eat that, but I don't, right? Sorry, I have to keep going back to that because, well.
So if it's with the mind, does that mean that just like you talk about the eating, it's just easy to do that. Whenever you're doing that, you're more not thinking mindfully wisdom-wise, you're thinking more fleshly, or?
Well, if it's just a matter, if it doesn't get any deeper than the mind, then you have a tug of war going on between your flesh and your spirit, and
emotions.
Your emotions and all of those things, and a lot of times we're going to allow our flesh to win.
There's something that you were saying there about that I was challenged a couple of weeks ago, that it seems like in a women's group, it seems like it is so easy to, you know, when your husband comes home or when you're talking with somebody, you're not going to believe what happened to me today. You know, it's negative.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And how the negative always comes out so much easier mm-hmm. than, guess what happened to me today? And it being something, you know, good or just mm-hmm. blessings or whatever. That just as human nature, the bad things stick out more mm-hmm. than the good things. But if you would think of it even as like just little spikes or whatever throughout your day and you're collecting all these things on you, if you think of that, all the good things about the day, there's so many more of them that pop up than the negative.
Yeah.
But it's the two negative or whatever out of the 100 good that catch our attention that our mind dwells on mm-hmm. because of human nature. And so I was just challenged to not allow that to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And to think, to bring out the good.
Well, the old saying is that we write our blessings in the sand and our trials in stone.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of the way it goes.
Yeah.
I was talking with one of the girls the other day about that. And this is my theory, okay, be it as it is. But up until recent times, men actually had to put a lot of effort into survival. We have it good today.
Yes.
And so just as far as that goes, we have to learn from the things that hurt us, the things that cause us pain,
yeah.
in a way of survival. And that may be one of the reasons we hang on to those so much more than what we should.
Mm-hmm.
But that's also one of the reasons why we need to look to Christ, put our faith in Him, and trust Him to work through all those things so that we're not so bound down by our troubles and our trials and the times that we've been hurt and constantly guarded against it. And we let God be the guard and the protector of our hearts and our lives rather than us taking that position and thinking that it's all up to us. And in a way, let Him be the one that's in charge of protecting and taking care of us so that we can see the blessings and not focus all the time on the negative, right?
And especially your mind as you're going through some of this with obeying and different things, your spiritual life takes work.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's constant between the old man and the new man, you know, and how the old man is the negative and the you don't want to do this or think about that or whatever. And it's always the constant narrow way of the Lord and trying to redirect your thoughts and your steps and your life and
Not be held captive by the dead man.
Right, exactly right.
Okay, so appeal to the mind says, I should. Appeal to the will, I had to make sure I didn't mispronounce that. And appeal to the will says, I must. Okay? And so as we're going through these different levels here, we've got, okay, the things that get to our head, I should.
Mm-hmm.
I need to be doing this. I ought to be doing this.
Yeah.
And so even our Christian walk, we have a casual relationship with God's word. And we're like, well, I know what I should be doing, but I don't really live like I should. Mm-hmm. Right. And then whenever it comes to the will, it's like, I'm going to do this. I must. I have to do this. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where a lot of Christians get to the place where they're performing. They're doing well. They feel guilted or goaded into it, and they say, I must. So their will has been captivated, but a lot of times it's out of obligation, it's out of guilt, it's out of inferior motivation. But they say, I must, I've got to. That's one reason why works-based salvation is so appealing to us, is because with that, it captures our will because it puts something big enough at stake. Okay?
Yeah.
And that goes with any area of our lives. If there is something big enough at stake, it will capture our will.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Right?
A lot of times we will refer to that as a wake-up call,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So if someone has a huge health issue, then they'll start watching what they're eating. Right. It captures their will. I have to do this or else I'm going to die.
Yeah.
You know, spouse gets ready to serve divorce papers or threatens with it. It's like, okay, I've got to man up. I've got to straighten up. I've got to work on my marriage now. Mm-hmm. Because now they're willing. Something got a hold of them, right?
Mm-hmm.
But see, that's not how we're supposed to be with God in our relationship with Him. It's not that He is hog-tying us or causing us to do it. He's not taking us captive. He's not making us do these things. But instead, we have an appeal to the heart that says, I want to.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so God is seeking to capture our heart. We love Him because He first loved us. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Whenever He was dealing with Peter, and we'll talk about this in a few Sundays from now. Whenever He was dealing with Peter, He came to Peter and said, Peter, lovest thou me? He doesn't say, do you believe this? Do you know this? You messed up. You should have done this or you should have done that. He says, do you love me?
Mm-hmm.
Peter says, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, then feed my sheep.
Mm-hmm.
So our obedience, our following after the command, comes out of not a mental assent, not out of finally breaking our will, but out of a love, out of a desire of I want to.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where God wants us to be at.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to force us in to service. He doesn't want to strangle our will out of us and make us conform, but He wants us to see Him for who He is and see His way as being good. That's what Satan has tried to do all along, is to convince us that God's way is not good, that His way is not desirable, that God is trying to keep us from what is good. And what He is doing is He is trying to tell us that the desires of our flesh, our broken flesh, our lustful desires, the things that's actually going to lead us to destruction and defeat, Satan is trying to convince us that that's good. And that God is just a killjoy because He's trying to keep you from it. I know the girls have often accused me of being a fun sucker and a killjoy because of the things that I will not allow them to do. Okay? But in those limitations and those things that I won't allow them to do, they also know there's a reason behind it. And I've made great effort all the way through to make sure they know that there is a reason behind these things. Okay? And it's not for just that because I'm dad and I say so. It's not because I'm a fun sucker and I want them to be miserable. But instead, it is that I want them to live godly lives. I want them to be successful. I don't want them to suffer through the traumas and the hurt and the heartache that comes along with those sinful decisions. Okay? And it's the same way with God. And whenever we realize how good God is, that He does love us, that our best interests are at His heart, then we should gladly lay down our will before Him and serve Him out of love, not out of I have to or I should, but I want to. Okay? And so when we understand His heart behind His commands and the results that come from keeping them, we will want to obey. Or we should want to. Okay? And so two things are said to come from remembering the law and keeping the commandments. And as I've went down through these sets of couplets, I've underlined one word in each of them that kind of gets the point across. But in verse number two, I've underlined length. Okay, the length of days. That whenever we forget not the law and we keep His commandments, it says length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. It lengthens, it increases something. Mm-hmm. Increases life and increases peace. There's a lengthening that takes place here as a result of it. And so it gives more days to our life and more life to our days.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Whenever we are following His commands, whenever we are forgetting not His law. And so whenever it says long life and peace, I said earlier that to honor the father and mother is the first commandment with promise that thy life may be long upon the earth, Ephesians 6:23. Generally speaking, obedient and submissive life to God-given authorities is going to increase life. And whenever someone is a rebel and they rebel against the things of God, whenever they rebel against the principles that are put in place by the authorities that God has given them, that's going to shorten their lives.
Right?
Whenever we go against God's word, it's going to decrease life, and it's going to decrease quality of life. And it doesn't take too much thinking or investigating to see that that's true. Now, it doesn't mean that people who are rebellious and ungodly are going to have short lives, and people who are godly are going to have long lives. It means that if you are living in a way that is pleasing to God and you are keeping his word, you are going to live longer, and you're going to be healthier, and you're going to be more at peace than what you would have been otherwise.
Right.
Okay? And for that other person who is living a wicked life, they could have lived a longer life had they have lived according to God's precepts. Right? It's not a comparison and saying, well, my grandmother was a good godly woman and she only lived to be 60 and this guy is absolutely wicked and he's lived to be 90. We're not comparing people with people. We're comparing the quality of life that God gives. And so if someone is going against the commands of God and their lifestyle is that of rebellion, they are disregarding their health, they're disregarding relationships, they're going against the principles of God's word, is going to bring all sorts of different things in their life that more than likely is going to lessen their life and lessen the quality of it. Right? The things that God has in his word are for our good. And so the life of the rebel is going to lead to trouble. It's going to shorten their lives. And even the rebel lives longer, or would live longer if he was not rebellious. In addition to long life, peace is also a byproduct. Okay? Peace is, I think the older that I get, the more valuable peace is. Okay? Still not that old, but the older I get, the more valuable peace is. And the more willing I am to do away with things for the sake of peace.
Yes.
And so the precepts taught by parents and by God's word are meant to give peace and stability. Right? Give peace and stability. Why do we lack peace? Why does a person lack peace?
Multiple reasons, but ultimately because
they're
not at peace with God.
Okay. So if you don't have peace with God, how are you going to have peace with man, right?
Other things you allow in.
What is it?
Things you allow in.
Things you allow in. Also with sin and with the things that we do have a conscience.
Yeah.
There is the idea that we cause guilt, shame, grief, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we're living for ourselves and pride is in control, and where we're doing the things that are right in our own eyes, we're going to be doing things that's going to cause strife and contention with the people around us. We're going to be at odds with others. We are going to be trying to get ahead, try to cover up the different things that are wanting in our lives, and there's not going to be a place of peace there. Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, not peaceful, right? And even with what you're saying, with not having peace with God, that's going to be a constant reminder as we are going about in our lives. Every man knows that there's a God. They may claim that there's not. They know that there's a judgment. They know that there is a way that they should be living. If nothing else, many people in their own hearts and minds know, I should be doing this. We were talking about that earlier, right? I should be doing that. But there's no peace. And so whenever we are going, following our own hearts, following our own will, our own mind, the way of the world, we're introducing all sorts of things in our life that does not make for peace. But whenever we are at the place that we know that we are right with God, that God is pleased with us, whenever we're living by his precepts, keeping his commands, that allows the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to come into our hearts and to keep us. And so both parents and God, I believe, should desire children to have a good life. The things that they put in place should be to give them peace. It should be to give them security. It should be to give them stability. And that's one of the words whenever I was thinking of peace is stability.
Yeah.
I think about someone who has no stability, no foundation in their life, no real moral compass, no real guidance in their lives. The instability does a lot to take away peace, right?
Yes, it does.
But whenever you're operating by biblical principles, whenever you have a moral compass, whenever you have something to direct, something to guide. You have something solid and tangible to build your life on. It gives stability, and the stability gives peace.
Yeah.
Okay? And so whenever we get down to verses 3 and 4, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And so the first we had lengthening, now we have favor. Okay? Favor. In verses 3 and 4, it shows the way of favor. Once again, we have the word let in verse number 3, or let not. Okay? Let not. We have a choice. We have a decision. And each of these are going to be a decision that we have to make. It's going to be something that we embrace. It's going to be something that we choose to guard, to protect, or to value in our lives so that we are setting the right priorities. We're going in the right direction. Okay? This is why he's laying this out to his son. And so, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. And so we have a conscious effort. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Man cries for justice, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that the battle cry of all the justice warriors, social justice? Everyone wants justice. Mm-hmm. And in that, there's the idea of vengeance, right? Yeah. Restitution, of going out and getting your due, of not letting anyone step on you, letting no one do you wrong, making sure that justice is served. And the idea of an eye for an eye, that's appealing to us, right? Mm-hmm. But we don't like the idea of turning the other cheek. That's not as appealing. Mm-hmm. And so whenever we look at this, we want others to get what they deserve. We want to treat others the way that they treat us. And we don't want anyone to be able to take an advantage of us, to get one up on us. But what it says in verse 3, it says, let not mercy. So the first thing is mercy. We have to make sure to hold on to mercy. We have to make sure that mercy is something that becomes a foundational part of our lives, a normal part of our lives, okay, of showing mercy. We have been shown mercy. We've been shown great mercy. And so because of that, we should be willing to show mercy to others. And when we think about what mercy is the idea of withholding judgment, right? It's often been said that mercy is not giving what someone deserves. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. And justice is getting what you do deserve, right? Just to kind of define all of those. But whenever we're looking at mercy, we are withholding judgment. We are not demanding justice. We are letting things go. We are turning the other cheek. And it's not a weak individual that passes over faults. Okay? That's what the world would have us to believe. You're just going to forgive them? You're just going to let that slide? You're not going to pay any attention to this? What are you, a coward? Isn't that the world's view on it? But in reality, whenever we show mercy, it is magnanimous. It is something that is showing great power on our place because we're saying, I'm at the position that I can demand justice. I can pursue justice. I have every right to do this, but I'm choosing not to. I'm exercising restraint. I am being the bigger person, right? And that is following after God because God has every right, every reason that he could wipe out all of creation. I've said many times, if I was God, there's no way I would have done things the way that he did. But that's because I'm man, not God. That's because I'm petty, right? But God delights in mercy. God doesn't require justice of us. Yes, he is a just God, but he is willing in his mercy and in his love to pass over transgressions, to take the punishment on himself, that he is willing to take the loss rather than hang on to it, right? And so many people hold on to every transgression, everything that anyone's ever done to them. They get bitter, they get resentful, they get angry, they get all of these different things because they refuse to show mercy. And it ends up eating them alive. It takes away their peace that we were looking at there earlier because they hold on to that so tightly. But what we see in this passage is, let not mercy forsake you. Don't let it get away from you. Bind it about you. Write it up on the tables of your heart. Cling fast to it. Hold it dear. Hold it close. Because for one thing, it is liberating. Right? And so we fast ourselves to mercy. We write it on our hearts. It also says to fasten ourselves to truth. It says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. In the world in which we live, they think that truth is relative. That we can have my truth and your truth. That truth is whatever we decide it to be. But that's not the case. Truth is truth whether or not you like it, whether or not you accept it. It's been said that truth is a stubborn thing. Right? And there are certain laws that govern everything. There are certain things that are just so. It doesn't matter what you believe, what you think about it. It is true. But ultimately, all truth comes from God. God is the source of all truth. He is the beginning of knowledge. He is the beginning of all wisdom and understanding. He is the beginning of all creation. All things came from Him, out of Him, and are a result of Him. And so any knowledge, any real truth comes back to God, comes back to His Word. And we can argue with it. We can reject it. We can do whatever we want to with it. But at the end of the day, let God be true and every man a liar. If you reject His truth, it's just foolishness. And so what it says here is, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind it about your neck. Write it upon the tables of your heart. You need to keep a hold of it. You need to make sure that you are living according to truth and not allowing man to redefine it, not allowing your desires to redefine it, not allowing your sins to redefine it, but making sure that God is the one who is determining what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, and hold fast to that. And so as the world runs from the truth and they embrace lies, they're setting themselves up for a disaster. They really are, because whenever there is no such thing as truth, where is there stability? Where is there any sort of foundation? Where is there anywhere that we could find truth if everyone gets to define it themselves? Mm-hmm. And that opens up the door for all sorts of division, dissension, arguing, and manipulation, all these different things that come about because they have forsaken that which is true and they have embraced the lie. And so as we were talking about stability and peace earlier, truth is an anchor that brings stability. Whether we like it or not, it's a stubborn thing and it's not going anywhere. And so whenever you throw off that anchor, you drift into troubled waters and there is confusion, there is division without truth. And so those who stand on truth, tether themselves to it, and years to come will still be at the same place, consistent and constant, right? And so what does it say is the result of clinging to mercy and to truth? It says, thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Because whatever you hold to the truth, you're holding to God, and obviously you're going to have the favor and the understanding of God, right? Because you are building it upon His truth. But it's a little bit more confusing whenever we think that we're going to have the favor of man as well, right? Because man is rejecting the truth. Man is rejecting God. Man is rejecting us. But if we live according to truth, if we embrace mercy, then we still find that mankind recognizes the nobility of that, the respectability of that. Whenever we stand on truth, it brings favor and good understanding because even the world respects a man that is consistent in principle. Right? Think about it for a moment. It doesn't matter who the person is, what they're following, what they're believing. If they're wishy-washy, constantly changing, up one day, down the next, and they're constantly changing their position, does the world have any respect for that person? But for a man who will stay faithful and believe the same thing, say the same thing, do the same thing predictably, and operate off of principle day by day, year by year, throughout his life, even the people who don't like him are still going to respect him. Mm-hmm. Right? And that's the truth of the matter, because if someone looks at their life and says, I don't believe what they believe, but they definitely do. Right? Mm-hmm. You can commend that person for that. Even if you don't believe like them, even if you don't think the same, if someone anchors to something solid and tangible and consistent and stays with it, even men, even the world is going to have respect for them. Even the world is going to have favor upon that person because of how they live. There's been many Christians who have lived according to God's principles, God's word, lived a life of mercy and consistency, and people would look at them and say, I don't know how they do it. I wish I had what they had. Right? And admiring them in the end. If we look at Jesus, whenever he was getting ready to be led to the cross, what was Pilate's attitude toward Jesus? He was still respectful toward him. Even as he convinced him, or even as he convicted him and put him to death, he looked at him and he knew he was a just man. He was trying to wash his hands of it because he realized that the man that he was sentencing to death was more righteous than himself.
Yeah.
And we find that in other places in Scripture as well. Just thinking about other places that we find that in Scripture, look at Joseph as he walked in integrity. He walked by God's word. He walked by truth. He lived in mercy, right? He's a good example of mercy, because if you would have been treated by your siblings the way that Joseph was treated, how would you have acted when you got to Egypt? Trying to find your freedom so you can enact revenge? Wallowings in self-pity? Resigning yourself to your new situation because there's no hope.
I probably would have been
smoked. Yeah, that's at the end.
Yeah.
But what about whenever he's sold into slavery and he's in Potiphar's house? How are you going to live? Even the way that he conducted himself in Potiphar's house showed mercy and a love of truth. He could have went about and been bitter and been hateful and resentful and just been another servant in Potiphar's house. But because he behaved himself wisely, because he conducted himself in a way that forgot the past wrongs, that let those things go over, trusted God for his future, it was completely different, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even whenever Potiphar's wife lied about him, he didn't raise a fuss about it. He didn't talk about how he was mistreated. He didn't have a campaign in the jail and all kinds of appeals. He went about and he was still doing good in the jail, so much so that the keeper of the prison looked at him and said, never seen anything like him. I would trust him with my life. And honestly, this is something that we don't quite understand, I don't think, because of the context and things that's going on. Whenever the keeper of the prison put all of the responsibility on Joseph of the prison, he was trusting Joseph with his life. Because as a prison keeper, if any of the inmates of the prison escaped, if anything happened in there that was amiss, he would be held responsible for it. And he would be the one that would die.
Yeah.
And so that man put his life in a prisoner's hands because of how Joseph was. And so even men have favor toward them. And so Joseph's life, or not Joseph, yeah. Yeah, Joseph's life from beginning to end shows how men had favor. Even wicked men, even sinful men, had favor on men who tethered themselves to mercy and truth. Daniel's another great example. Some of the most wicked rulers that ever lived, that ever ruled over pagan empires, loved Daniel, respected him immensely, Do you realize how insane it is that the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Persians and everyone changed positions except Daniel? They killed the king. They took everyone captive. They got rid of all the royals and all of... And there's Daniel. He just went from being under this king to being under this one. New dynasty, same Daniel. Why? Because he was a man who had favor of even godless men because of the way that he lived his life. And so because he was consistent and principled, he had the favor of even ungodly men. Last thing that we'll look at tonight. Told you I didn't know how far we'd get. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That is a passage that most of us probably have memorized, right? We can spout it off easy. We love it. It's on inspirational calendars and t-shirts and wall clings and all kinds of stuff, right?
Yeah.
But what does it mean? Well, the way that wisdom and knowledge has been laid out here, whenever we embrace it, whenever we allow it to have its work in our lives, it is going to be a way that gives us direction. Okay? It's going to be the way that gives us direction. The Lord is faithful and he's good and he's proven and we can trust him. And that means that we trust his way is best, that his present, his hand is present, and that his grace is sufficient. Right? And so whenever it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, that means that we are trusting him with all that we are, all that we have. We are trusting him thoroughly with the next step, with the whatever may come our way, right?
Yeah.
Job said, though he slay me, still I trust him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Still I trust him. And that should be our desire toward him. Absolute trust. Because think about for a moment who we're talking about, the God of all creation, the one who loves us supremely, the one who has created all things for our good, the one that is more than capable of making all things work together for our good, the one who loved us so much that he died for us, that he made a way of ransom, a way of salvation for us. The God who loves us in that way, that keeps all things going, keeps all creation running, who knows every hair on your head, who knows every thought in your mind and your heart, who knows every day that you're going to spend, every trouble that you're going to have, every tear that you've ever cried, the one who knows all these things, shouldn't we trust him?
Mm-hmm.
The second half of that is lean not to thine own understanding. That's where we usually spend our time. Lord, I trust you, but I really don't think this is going to work. Right? We read his word, we read the principles of his word, and it's like, okay, all that sounds really good, but I don't really think it's going to work in my situation. It's funny how we think we're the exception to the rule. How God knows what he's doing in everybody else's life but ours. How he's able to put everything together that we read in the Bible, all the different characters that we've studied and looked through, and how he's intricately involved in their lives, but somehow he's going to ruin it in ours. Something I pointed out oftentimes, there was many times that I've been stressed and anxious, thinking that somehow I was going to mess up God's plan or I was going to miss God's plan, thinking that I was actually big enough to do so. That somehow, okay, God's got all the galaxies in place and the universe is finely tuned, but somehow I'm going to knock it off and mess something up. That God doesn't have control over that. Somehow I'm bigger. Even the ones who think that they can... this may be a little bit of a rabbit trail. The ones that think they can lose their salvation. Yeah. I know that there's no man that can pluck me out, but I can jump out. Have you ever heard that? How are you going to jump out of God's hand? How are you somehow going to undo what God has done?
Mm-hmm.
Because it is God that saves us. It is God that keeps us. We simply say, yes, God, I want it. And he says, okay, done. Okay, God, now I decided I don't want it anymore. He said, too late. I already did it. Right? Now, we'd be foolish to say we don't want it, but anyway.
Yeah.
But this idea of leaning to our own understanding. Our understanding is so small.
Yeah.
We have so little information. We have so little experience to draw from. In our little corner of the world, in our short period of time, Bible says is but a vapor. The little bit of information that we have amassed in our tiny brains, right? That amounts to our understanding of things. Whenever there are so many more intricate parts of the way things are unfolding in our lives. Whenever we think about how many different lives that our life touches, how many different decisions have an impact on the way that our life goes, how many different parts there are to this, and we think that we understand all of it enough to be able to take the wheel and put God in the back seat and say, I've got this under control. Mm-hmm. Whenever God is fully capable. And so trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Lean not to thine own understanding. That's meaning that whenever God is leading us to do something, whenever his word is revealing something, whenever he has something for us, we trust him even when we don't understand. We trust him even whenever it doesn't make sense to us. Even whenever we can't see how this is going to work out or where this is going to go to, what's going to happen next. We say, okay, God. Right? We look at King David's life before he was King David. And all the way through his life, it does not make sense. You know what I'm saying? Samuel comes and anoints David. He's the one that no one else expects. His father, his own dad, didn't even call him in from the fields because he said, there's no way David's going to be the guy. Right? And so David's anointed king. And he goes back to the sheepfold. He's finally called to the palace, but not to be the king, but to play his harp for the crazy king. He goes and he slays the giant. He goes back to the sheepfold. He becomes a soldier, but then he becomes hunted. He becomes the king's son-in-law, but the king tries to kill him. He's spending several years out on the backside of the wilderness, going round and round a mountain, running away from Saul. He is on all the most wanted posters all over the kingdom. The people who are siding with him are all the ones that are the unsavory individuals, the ones who are defaulting on their payments, that the banks are coming after, that have fell into disfavor of Saul. It's the outlaws that have come to David. And so David and his band of outlaws and misfits are running from Saul in the wilderness. And even David at one point in time says, one day I'll perish at the hand of Saul. Mm-hmm. Is that the way to the throne? Mm-hmm. If David was leaning to his own understanding through that, he was definitely scratching his head saying, God, how in the world does this end up at a throne? But if he was leaning to his own understanding, how easy would it have been for him to go and decapitate Saul while Saul was laying out there in the open in the field, or whenever Saul came to cover his feet in the cave, mm-hmm. how easy would it have been for David just to, problem over, now I'm king. Yeah. But he didn't lean to his own understanding. He says, God, if you want me to be king, as you said, your wife made me king. And he was trusting in the Lord with all his heart. He was not leaning to his own understanding. Mm-hmm. But if you want someone who is leaning to their own understanding, look at Jeroboam. Mm-hmm. Jeroboam was anointed king. And he was one of Solomon's trusted soldiers. He was a very skillful man in Solomon's army at that time. But whenever he was anointed king, Solomon said, I'm going to kill him. Off with his head, right? And so he goes off to Egypt. He hides out Egypt until Solomon dies. And then whenever Rehoboam comes, then Jeroboam comes back, right? Jeroboam withstands Rehoboam. He divides the kingdom because of Rehoboam's falling bad counsel. And then Jeroboam says to himself, if the people from my kingdom keeps going down to Rehoboam's kingdom to worship, I will lose my kingdom. So what makes sense to me, what works according to my understanding, is I'm going to make a whole new religion. So I'm going to make golden calves. I'm going to put one in Bethel and one in Dan. And I'm going to make an entirely new calendar. I'm going to make new feasts, new festivals. I'm going to make priests out of the lowest of men. And I'm going to form this whole religion just to keep a kingdom in my hands. He leaned to his own understanding and corrupted an entire nation. Yeah. Right? And now we think about this and it's like, okay, well, I'd never do that. But how often are we going about and we know what God wants, we know what his word says, we know the principles we should be following in our lives, and we say, but I want this, or I think this, or this works better, or I'm going to do it this way. We're leaning to our own understanding, and we are forsaking him. We are not trusting him. The Bible says that God's ways are higher than ours, his thoughts are higher than ours. And man misjudges God's wisdom as foolishness, right? Wisdom of God is foolishness with man. And the world takes God's word and God's principles and scoffs at it, but the believer takes God's word and his principles, lives by them, and prospers. And so he gives us direction. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So what does it mean in all thy ways acknowledge him? That means that we are constantly putting our attention toward him. We're putting our attention to his way, to his word, to what way he wants us to go. We're not disconnecting our brains and just going along mindlessly, but instead we are subjecting ourselves. We are turning our brains over to him, really. We are allowing him to guide our thoughts, to guide our way. We are putting everything to the test of his will, of his word, because whenever we realize who he is, how good he is, that he knows what he's doing, that he is trustworthy, we can say, okay, I would like to go this way, but God, what do you think about it? God, this is what I'm trying to figure out. This is what I'm trying to decide. This is the way that I would like to do things, but what does your word say about it? What is your spirit? How's it going to guide me in this? We are acknowledging him in every decision. We are constantly looking to him and saying, okay, God, what do you think? I've watched children that they would be constantly looking back to their parent to see if what they were doing was okay. Yeah. You ever see kids playing and they're doing something and they're questioning, should I do this or should I not do it? And they're looking back at their parent and their parent's like, it's okay. Like, okay, and then they go ahead, right? It's kind of the same idea. The kid has realized that if he gets mom and dad's okay first, then it's going to keep him out of trouble. Perfect. And so he's looking back and saying, is this okay? Yeah, go for it. We can have our desires, we can have our plans, we can have the way that we want to do things, but we hold them loosely, realizing that God knows what he's doing, he's trustworthy, his ways are best. And so in all of our ways, we're acknowledging him, we're looking to him, we are looking to his word, we are seeking after his word, seeking after his will, because whenever we are doing that, it is going to order our steps, it's going to direct our paths. I can look back over my own life, and I can see times where I was navigating, okay? And because in my heart and in my mind, I wanted God's will. That was my desire. God directed my steps. He directed my paths. And I can look back and there is no like clear moment where I made this grand decision or I did. It's just like autopilot, maybe. Does that make sense to you guys? I can look back and there's not like a lightning bolt moment. There wasn't just like, you know, sparks from heaven or something like this. But as my desire was to follow his will, as it was to do the things that pleased him, he was able to open the right doors, close the wrong ones. And then I look back and I'm like, how in the world did I even get here? God directed my paths. And he kept me away from things that I would not have wanted to do. And he brought me into things that I never would have imagined doing. Because in all my ways, I was acknowledging him. I was allowing him to direct the paths. I was allowing him to make the decisions. And so we are constantly seeking and desiring him. Our eyes are toward him and his words. And it says, in all our ways, acknowledge him. That's not just in the big things. It's not just in the huge things. It's not just in the important things. It's not just in the spiritual things. It's in all of our ways. It is a constant, consistent seeking of him and his best. It's not a flippant sometimes Christianity. It is an everyday Christianity, acknowledging him, letting him direct our paths. So that being said, we got to verse 6. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight?